Presumption is the mother of all mistakes. Perhaps you've heard that quote before. I wonder what you think. Presumption is the mother of all mistakes. Now, when I worked in investments, it was not uncommon for a client to come to me and say, "We've got to hire the stock manager. Right? Look at this past performance. Look at these results. If we had these guys, we'd be killing it." Right? The assumption was that the past would be indicative of the future. But of course, if you know anything about investments, perhaps you've come across this little disclaimer: past performance is no guarantee of future results. Right? That's in every prospectus for a reason. Because if you look, just for example, at top-rated mutual funds today, statistics have shown that 10 years from now, just about 14% of them will still be top-rated. It seems the past, at least in investing, is not indicative of the future. But you know, presumption can be far more costly than simply dollars and cents. You know, it was Edward Smith who confidently declared in an interview that he could not imagine any condition which would cause an ocean liner to founder. Modern shipbuilding has gone beyond that. That was 1912, the same year that Smith became the captain of the RMS Titanic. And of course, we all know the untold tragedy of that deadly presumption. You know, I think when it comes to God, we also bring all kinds of presumptions to the table, right? We presume that God's happiness is sort of his purpose for us, right? Rather, we should say God's purpose for us is our happiness. That's the presumption we bring, right? God's purpose is our personal happiness. So, for example, something like a marriage, you know, say a hard marriage. If it's not bringing about our happiness, well, then God would understand if I walk away, right? He wants me to be happy. Or we assume perhaps that a God of love cannot also be a God of wrath. Or we assume that if we make a really hard decision that honors God, well, of course, God should honor us with success. Or we assume that working harder is how we all make God happy. Or we assume that our relationship with Jesus is merely a private affair, right? That my personal business is never the church's business. And I wonder if any of these assumptions might describe you this morning. Because again, we all make assumptions when it comes to God. But you know, just because we wish something to be true doesn't make it true. And like the Titanic, some of our assumptions can be deadly, and we're not talking just about this life, but in the life to come. And friends, that's going to bring us back this morning to our study in the book of Amos. So if you've got a Bible, I encourage you to turn there. We're going to be in Amos chapters 3 to 6 this morning. Now listen, if you don't happen to have a Bible, don't own one, perhaps didn't bring it, no fear, no worries. There's a red seatback Bible for you. You can find Amos chapter 3 beginning on page 765. And listen, if you happen to come this morning, you're new to the Bible, just recognize that when I say Amos chapter 3 verse 1, chapter number is the big bold number. The verse number is the little superscript number, and that's going to be important because we've got four chapters. We're going to be bouncing around. We won't be able to have all the text up on the screen, so you're going to need to have your own eyes down on your Bibles. Now, four chapters, admittedly, it's a good bit to cover, but just to be clear, I still intend this to be an expositional sermon. If someone last week was wondering, you have two chapters, can you preach an expositional sermon on two chapters? Overheard a conversation, but just if that's you, recognize what makes an expositional sermon, a little aside. It's not its length, but its content. Not the length of the passage, right? It's the content of the message. And simply an expositional preaching, if you're new to this, right? It's where the point of the passage is also the point of the message applied to the hearts of the hearers. That's simply what we're trying to do. It could be a single verse. It could be 10 chapters long. Again, the point is not how long is the passage, it's the content, the substance of the message. Is it true to God's word? It's the point of God's word. As we saw last week, we get back into Amos, a little book, and yet this little book is about a very big God. A God who cares about this world. A God who is grieved himself deeply by injustice. And a God who is also big enough to act and to move in this world. And in chapters 1 and 2, Amos begins by calling Israel's enemies to account. Right, for all their crimes against humanity, right, all their war crimes and all that, so he calls them to account. And no doubt, early on, Amos's readers, right, they would have been thrilled. Right, Amos is our kind of preacher. We got to have this guy back. Yes, preacher, bring him back. Let's hear him next week. And of course, Amos isn't done. And we saw last week as Amos circles around Israel's enemies. He's really just citing that scope. And right at the center of the bullseye, as we get into chapter 2, is Israel. It's the audience that's hearing this message. And he unleashes his verbal barrage there in chapter 2. And we saw last week, right, that all are accountable to God and that none can escape the judgment of God. Right, there's no favored nation status when it comes to sin, not even for God's own people. And in Amos chapters 3 to 6, that barrage is going to continue. Four chapters. And if you're looking for a summary, I'm just going to get right at the outset. A summary of these four chapters, I think it's the best I can do. I think it's faithful. I think it's accurate. And it's this. Presuming upon the favor of God makes one an enemy of God. You want a summary of chapters 3 to 6. Presuming upon the favor of God makes one an enemy of God. For it seems that Israel had her own set of presumptions that she brought to the table when it came to God. Presumptions that would be deadly. And so part of what Amos is doing is he's zeroing in even more in these chapters. He's going to be zeroing in on the people of Israel, then even more focused on their elites, and then also on their religion. And Amos, as he takes aim at each of these three groups, I think there are warnings for us. So these three groups, I think, present for us three warnings, and those warnings will be the points of our sermon this morning. Right, and the first warning is this. So you note takers, first point. First warning is this. Spiritual ancestry doesn't imply spiritual immunity. That might seem slightly obscure, but I think it'll make sense. Let me say it again. Spiritual ancestry doesn't imply spiritual immunity. And this is the warning that Amos gives to the people of Israel as a whole, right? The northern kingdom he's preaching to. Now listen, when I lived in D.C., I had a good friend, and he worked SWAT for the FBI in D.C. And one day, right, the two of us were in the car together, and he was doing 90 on this Virginia freeway. And if you've ever spent any time in Virginia, you may know that if there's a state you don't want to speed in, it's Virginia. Right, 20 miles an hour over the posted speed limit, that's reckless driving. It carries the equivalent, right, sentence of a DUI. So, you don't want to get caught speeding 20 miles an hour over the limit in Virginia. I had a friend who did that once, a little argument with the mother-in-law, got from his car, spent the night in jail. Right, not a thing you want to do. So I looked at my friend, right, he's driving 190, well over 20 miles, the speed limit. And I said, hey, what do you do if you get pulled over? And he just kind of smirked at me and pulled down in his locks there right next to the shifter. And he just showed me his FBI badge. And he said, I just popped this. Just scored this. Kind of smirkly. A little smug, but I mean, it was understandable. And it seems, right, his position with the FBI carries a sense of immunity. At least when it came to speeding, I was a little jealous. But I mentioned that story, that kind of immunity he had, that gave him the freedom to drive as he wished, because I think Israel shared that same notion when it came to her relationship with God. Right, so Amos steps back in chapter 3, and he's going to get into the pulpit, and he's going to speak to that sense of immunity that Israel had because of her inheritance, her spiritual ancestry. And he says in chapter 3, verse 1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Right? Amos bringing this message against all the people. And of course, the temptation was to think for Israel, right? God has delivered us from Egypt. Right? Of course, he will deliver us again. Right? They could do what they like. They have the Lord. The Lord's going to save them. Or save them, rather. Right, they're a special people. Again, ancestry implies this kind of spiritual immunity. And so the Lord says to him, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That's right, you are the Lord. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, you might not have expected the end of that sentence. You know, that word no implies choice. It implies selection. It implies relationship. The Lord had chosen Israel alone to be his own covenant people. And Israel had assumed that this special relationship with God gave her a pass. Perhaps they even felt morally superior to the nations around them. But God was saying, with that relationship doesn't come lesser responsibility, but greater responsibility. And we pick up his words of punishment there. Jump forward to chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashkelon and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, just another word for Israel, and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. I don't know if you pay attention to such things, but the prophets and Israelis noted as the most violent city in the world. Right? Police on the take, you've got a corrupt judicial system, political leaders that siphon off the nation's wealth as the poor languish, and in fact as bodies pile up even on the streets. Well, if you've seen any of the pictures of that city, I think some of those pictures may reflect in part what Israel at this time looked like, at least as described here in verses 9 and 10. Right, a populace that is suffering, as Amos says, under violence, under oppression. Remember, Israel was supposed to be the spiritual billboard to the nations. You want to know what the Lord is like? Look to us. That's who they were to be. And yet, even Israel's enemies winced as they would have watched the nightly news of what's taking place in Samaria and in these cities. And so God calls Egypt, right, with all of her oppressive pharaohs in the past against Israel, calls the Philistines. Right, I mean, think of Goliath. And yet he calls them as character witnesses against Israel. Israel's become the kind of nation that would nominate Dr. Larry Nassar, right, to head a congressional ethics committee. That's how bad it's gotten in Israel. And so what would God do to his people? Verse 11, he says, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Right, the great cities, he's saying, they're going to be sacked. Verse 12, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs, or a piece of an ear. So shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued, with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Amos is saying, when this nation is done with you, you are going to be torn to pieces like a lion after it's done with its prey. There will be nothing left of you but scraps. It's a horrifying image. Verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God of hosts, that on the day I punished Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. You get a picture of the opulence and the wealth that marked some of Israel. Now, we read those verses, we have to remember Jerusalem, the site of the temple, was in Judah, right, the southern kingdom. So Israel, what did they need? They needed alternate sites for their sacrifices and for their temple worship. And so what did they do? They established these counterfeit temples in Bethel and in Dan and in Gilgal. Except we read in 1 Kings that in those temples, what do they place there? But golden calves. Golden calves. And so God will destroy their sanctuaries. What does he say? He's going to sever the horns of their altars. Now, the horn of an altar was a place where, as an Israelite, you could go there and you could grab on the horns of the altar there in the sanctuary, and there you were safe. There you had immunity. So don't miss this picture. God saying, I'm severing those horns. Israel, there's no more immunity for you. There is no place you can run. There is no place you can hide. No more immunity. Again, a terrifying image. And he keeps going to 4, chapter 6, verse 8. Look forward to chapter 6, verse 8. We read, the Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his strongholds. I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him, who is in the innermost parts of the house? Is there still anyone with you? And he shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow where there is no oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo Debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carrion for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. And they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Arabah. Which is just saying, all the way from the north to the south, everywhere there will be oppression. But notice in verse 8, notice that reference to the God of hosts. You've heard that already a few times, this God of hosts. Host is another word for army. And it's interesting because as you read through Amos, not once is God referred to as the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel. I think that's perhaps because the Lord does not want Israel to wrongly hide behind their privileged status. It's kind of like a spoiled prep school kid, right, who gets caught and gets dragged before the dean's office. And he tries to hide behind the power and the influence and the wealth of his dad. Well, Israel's being disabused of this notion that they can hide behind any of his status. So the Lord doesn't say he's the Lord of Israel, he says he's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of armies. 9 times in Amos we have that phrase. 8 times in these 4 chapters. The Lord of hosts. The Lord arrayed in battle and flanked, right, by this unconquerable army. That's who Israel is to see when they see their God. Which is why verses 9 and 10 speak of such mourning. An unspeakable mourning, in fact. A house where every man is dead. Where relatives from out of town have to come. And as they're called to perform the burial rites, right, there must be silence. Why must there be silence? Because this lion that roars may be waiting. He may be waiting again. He may come back again. All of this, I think, graphically depicts how presuming upon the favor of God, as Israel did, made them an enemy of God. Made God their enemy. So my friend, I have to ask, do you this morning as you come in any ways, do you presume upon the favor of God? Do you presume upon his favor? I mean, recognize, this book isn't just like some dystopian fiction, right? The ancient formula. No, these are real people describing, again, real events. Roughly 40 years after Amos wrote, Assyria would come in 722 and would sack these cities and carry off the people into exile. And those were just for the few that happened to survive. These people never would return. Not ever. God would judge his people. So again, are you in any way presuming upon the favor of God? You maybe assume this morning because you came from a Christian family. Maybe because you're a regular church attender or you're an upstanding member of the community that you have a kind of immunity when it comes to God. Might you be falsely resting in maybe some past Christian education or in a baptism? or in a prayer you once prayed, or maybe in an aisle you once walked, or in Bible verses you memorized as a kid, or some dusty Bible on your bookshelf, whatever it is, are you resting in any of those things? Are you presuming those things can keep you safe? Because for whatever it is, I plead with you, none of those things can save you. You can't presume upon any of them. Right? No heritage you've received, no amount of good works you have achieved, none of it can stand before this God of hosts when he is armed with sword in hand. None of us can stand, not a one. Friends, that's exactly why God sent his son. It's exactly why he sent Jesus, as one pastor put it. He sent Jesus in the wisdom of God, ordained by the love of God, to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. That was God's good purpose in sending Jesus. But there on the cross, Jesus, he took the wrath of God that we deserve. Right? That's what Jesus took. He bore himself so that God's justice, right, it would be fulfilled, it would be met as justice would. And yet, he rose again. Jesus did. He rose victorious over sin, victorious over the grave, so that any here that would repent of their sins and they would look to this Jesus, they might be saved. Right? In the gospel, in this good news, like we're not given a second chance, we're given a second Adam. We're given Jesus, the one who lived perfectly, who lived righteously as we've not lived, and who secured for us a righteousness in heaven. His work, not our own. As Christians, that's what we cling to. Not what we've achieved, but what Christ achieved himself. For those who turn and trust in him, they get his righteousness. His righteousness. Friends, Jesus is the only hope before the kind of searing purity of this God that we see in Amos. But friends, as we keep reading, we see Israel, they had no ears to hear. The only thing thicker than their city ramparts were their own proud and stubborn hearts. And so God would judge his people. But he wouldn't just judge his people. He would also judge their elites. He would judge their elites as well. And that brings us to our second warning. Right? Moving on to our second warning. Riches are no indication of one's relationship with God. The second warning we see, riches are no indication of one's relationship with God. Now, some of you may say, yeah, Brad, that's self-evident. Right? If our relationship with God is determined by our wealth, or maybe our health, or our comfort and status in this life, right, then surely God hated the Apostle Paul and the 12 disciples and like every other Christian we respect and admire. But friends, is that actually how you live? I mean, we may say that's true, but I don't think we always live like that's true. Because when things go wrong, what often do we assume? Like somewhere we went wrong. When things go well, we assume, oh, we've done well by God. All over the world, millions believe in a prosperity gospel that riches are a sign of one's relationship with God, that sort of a kind of status is a sign of our standing with God in whatever ways you want to put it. That earthly blessings are a sign of a heavenly inheritance. In Israel, friends, Israel was no different. Their possessions, all the wealth they had, caused them to presume upon God. Right? They assumed all the fortune was a sign, again, of his favor toward them. And so what does God do? He roars again, as he did back in chapter 1, verse 2, as he continues to do in these chapters. Look back with me, chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink, like bring us another round. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fishhooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into harmony, declares the Lord. Now, a few of you asked me this week, is God really referring to the leading women of Samaria as cows? He is. Just be clear. My wife, are they heavenly heifers? No, they're not. He's not commenting, just to be clear, he's not commenting on the weight. He's commenting on the wealth. Bashan was a famously fertile region to the east of Israel. So if you're going to raise livestock, right, raise them in those lands. So to call them cows of Bashan, it really speaks more to their privileged circumstances. Right? It speaks to their affluence and their luxury. As they call out to their husbands again, right, bring us another round of drinks, living in luxury. You might think of this a little bit more like an episode of The Real Housewives. Right? Samaritan style. That's the image we have in our head, right? It's opulence. It's self-indulgence. And this, as we read again, has come at the expense of the poor. Right? They crush the needy to fund their affluence. And since they haven't turned from their own sinful ways, God says he will turn them with fishhooks. And they will be dragged through walls that the Assyrian army has breached. But it's not just Israel's leading divas that he goes after, right? He goes after the leading men as well. Look, 4 to me, chapter 5, verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth, the leaders of Israel. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. Look forward to Peter chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure on the mount of Samaria. You feel that presumption, the ease, the security, the complacency. Woe to you, he says, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes, pass over to Calmah and sea, and from there go on to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Or you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence? Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest of oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. Right, if you know the CNBC show, Secret Lives of the Super Rich, right, that's kind of what we got here. Beds of ivory, right, wine, not by the glass, not by the pint or something like wine, it's by the pitcher, by the bowl is the wine. Bowls of another display, again, of opulence, of excess, of the notable men, right, who feel secure, who are at ease in Zion, verse 1. And yet this all comes again at the sea of violence, verse 3. So notice in verse 6, he compares them to Joseph. You think back, what was happening to Joseph? Joseph, the one member as a child who wailed. He wailed his heart out as his brothers threw him into the pit. And then yet there they were, and he sat down and they ate. That picture is the same picture of what Israel is doing to her own people. They lounged in luxury, right? They sinned with impunity, assuming all the while that God was on their side. Which is why these notable men, these leaders of Israel, right? They will be the ones leading the way into exile. Did you know that? They will go first, as they have placed themselves first, into exile. Friend, recognize what you do with your wealth says everything about what and who you worship. The mark of the truly wealthy, according to the scriptures, is that they are generous with their wealth. They're not obsessed by it, They also don't despise it. Rather, they recognize it as a tool in order to be used as a blessing to others. I'm reminded of Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. But friends, Amos is done. He's gone after the people, he's gone after the elites, their leaders. He's finally going to go after their religion. After their religion. This comes to our third and last warning. And it's this. Religion without repentance is rebelling against God. Religion without repentance is rebellion against God. You see, Israel wanted her religion. Make no mistake, Israel was a deeply religious people. We're going to read all about her altars and her horns and sacrifices and her feasts. But recognize she wanted a brand of religion where she could have her sin and also maintain a sense of God's favor. She wanted both. She wanted the favor of God, and she wanted freedom to sin. And so Israel constructed a religion where she could have both at the same time. Yet God would have none of it. Look with me, chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. Don't miss the sarcasm. Come to Bethel, and that's one of their sort of counterfeit temples. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. Right, the sarcasm is meant to be sort of unmistakably sort of thick. Right, the sacrifices and the tithes that are referenced here, they actually go well beyond the requirements of the law. They're not just barely meeting the standard, they're going well beyond the standard. In order, it seems, to boast about just how religious a people they are. And yet, of all the things that are listed, it's interesting what's not mentioned. Nothing mentioned of sin offerings. Nothing mentioned here of any guilt offerings. Telling, I think, to their estimation, it seems, they have no guilt. They seem to have no sin that requires forgiveness. And so in verses 6 to 11 of chapter 4, God's going to send them one trial after another in order to grab their attention. Right, chapter 4, verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all of your cities, and lack of bread in all of your places, yet you did not return to me. Just to be clear, cleanness of teeth is just a Hebrew idiom for, I didn't give you food. Right? You had empty stomachs. Right? No food to pick out of your teeth. Verse 29. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured, yet you did not return to me. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed young men with the sword and carried away horses, yet you did not return to me. Now listen, just stop right here. Just to be clear, not every national tragedy, not every national tragedy is the judgment of the Lord for particular sins. If you want to think more about that, I encourage you to read Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. I think Jesus is very clear. Which is why, for example, we can never say after witnessing 9/11 or a tsunami or some great tragedy that that is God's judgment against this particular people for this particular sin. I think when we speak that way, we speak outside the authority of God's word. But in Deuteronomy 28, God had promised Israel that if they rejected the covenant being made with them, that these would be the consequences. He had literally said, if you reject the covenant, I will send locusts. I will send a drought. Right? I will send a nation that will carry you off into exile. And so as the Lord is giving these warnings, he's saying, remember Deuteronomy 28. Remember what I warned you about. None of this should come as a surprise. All of it was meant to turn their hearts back to the Lord. It was to shake them out of their slumber. These trials were actually acts of God's mercy toward his people, that they might repent. That's why he says in chapter 5, verse 4, right, seek me and live. Turn back to me, the Lord's saying. Repent. Right, but do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal. Right, don't go there. Don't cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. I look forward to 5:21. He'll say even more clearly, 5:21, I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. The peace offerings of your fat animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Friends, many will say religion is a good thing. Right? Have your services, have your feasts, have your holy days, decorate your spaces, dress up nicely, gather with others, right? Sing lustfully, clap happily, listen attentively, right? Leave hopefully. But Amos is saying, if you do all of that, and yet it's not accompanied by repentance, you're in rebellion against God. God rejects such religion. He abhors it. He has no stomach for it. So friend, you can show up at church. You can be moved from the music. You can be tweeting lines right now from the sermon. At the end of this time, you can Instagram your ministry guide with all your sermon notes. But if you are secretly harboring sin in your own life, you too are in rebellion against God. Because any religion, any version of religion that says you can have your sin and you can have Jesus too, is just false religion. It's false religion. But it's the same error that the Corinthian church succumbs to. It's why Paul has to say, 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Right? That's what Sam read earlier. Jesus' own woes to the Pharisees, who thought they could have their sin and have religion too. Hypocrites. Now listen, that's not to say the church is for perfect people. Right? Absolutely not. I've joked before, alongside prisons, the church is the only institution that caters exclusively to bad people. But remember, the church is for a subset of those bad people. Right? Those who are what? The repentant people. The repentant people. So listen, just a word to all the members of UBC. Friends, we're called. Amos is so clear, the scriptures are so clear. We are called as a congregation to take sin seriously. Not the sins out there. The Lord deals with that. Go read 1 Corinthians 5. No, it's the sins within the body. Those are the sins we're to take seriously. For congregations that just brush aside sin are congregations that are banishing Christ. We should never fall prey to a gospel that is more interested in reforming society than it is first in reforming ourselves according to God's word. Like Israel, our corporate witness as a church, it matters to God. Right? It displays him before a watching world. And either we will speak the truth about God or we will lie about him. And friends, that's why It's why when a member of ours is in clear, demonstrable, there is no question, serious, not my matter, like a serious matter, and it's most importantly, and it's unrepentant, then Jesus in Matthew 18 calls us in love to discipline that member, to remove them from the fellowship. So you can think almost of discipline as a kind of spiritual exile. Like what God is doing physically to his people is a picture for those who are pursuing the world in unrepentance. It's what the church is to do spiritually as it puts one outside the body. And remember that purpose is not punitive. It's not to punish them. It's restorative. It's God's way, as he's seeking to do in Amos, it's God's way to awaken us from our slumber. It's God's way to awaken us from this illusion that we can presume upon his favor. And it's done for the sake of love. Loving the individual caught in sin, that they might actually come back and repent. It's loving to the weaker sheep within the church, so that they might not be led astray. It's loving even to non-Christian neighbors, so they might not be confused about our false witness and what it means to be a Christian. It's loving toward Christ, toward him, so that his name might be protected and honored and held up high. Now listen, I recognize everything in our culture rages against the notion that correction and exclusion, it rages against those things as unloving, as intolerant. But friends, I think that is only because we would prefer a religion where we can sin and maintain a sense of God's favor at the same time. Friends, that God himself, he knows how best to care for his sheep. He knows. And I trust him in his word. One Baptist wrote a long time ago, when discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it. Friends, these are heavy chapters. Amos is a heavy book. God means them to be. He means them to be. We shouldn't feel embarrassed by these chapters. We need to embrace these chapters. This isn't an old school Baptist sermon, right? This is your Bible. As best I can tell, this is God's word to you. This is what you need to know about him, so that you don't presume upon his favor. In his kindness, in these chapters, he's warning us. Because Israel presumed upon the favor of God. And in doing so, friends, they made themselves an enemy of God. They thought that their spiritual ancestry and inheritance, it gave them this kind of immunity. That their wealth and all of their good fortune, they took as confirmation of their worth before God. They even took great pride in their religion. Right, their great sacrifices, all their commitments, always worshiping on Sunday. Here on Monday, Tuesday, when the doors were open, and yet they failed to recognize they could do all these things. And yet without repentance, they are in rebellion against God. And friends, that's not just a danger for Israel. That's a danger for all of us. And to think of the patience of God. I was talking to Claymore earlier. He just noted the patience of God, who tirelessly calls out to his people, who's been so patient with them, who won't give up on them, but sends them as prophets, even sends them plagues in order that they might turn and they might seek him and live. The same God we read of in 2 Peter 3, who is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Friends, the message of Amos is simple, but it's deadly serious. Repent or perish. Not just like a one-time repentance, a life of repentance. The Lord is saying, seek me and live. Israel refused. And so how will you respond? How will you respond? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. These aren't the kind of books that we would naturally open up to. We can confess, if we turn on the local Christian radio station, well, we're probably not going to hear the words of Amos. But they're your words to us. They are. And we trust them. We see the goodness of them. Even as they alarm us, oh God, we pray that you would work your word in us. And that you would carry unto completion that work that you have begun. And God, that we would not be a people who presume upon your favor. In Jesus' name, amen.